As you know, we've been going through Romans, and we're looking at faith. And so this faith thing, I think, is pretty hot stuff. Brings a whole bunch of really cool things, does a whole bunch of spectacularly gracious things, brings right standing before the supreme super being of the universe, whose holiness is of greater infinitude than infinity, and instead of wrath, we get righteousness through faith. Instead of punishment, justification, instead of death, gifted with a sacrifice of the eternal blood of the eternal Son, which brings eternal life for all those that have faith. Faith, we speak of it all the time, we preach it, we sing about it, and so we should, because it's not by wisdom or uni degrees, not by social power or social engineering, not by assets or by heightened gold prices or the stock market, not by personal grooming and fashion, not even by your Apple iPhone, not by cars, trains, planes, presidents, prime ministers, Senate inquiries, and certainly not by finite, compromised, self-willed good works that dirty people like you and me are made right in the pure, lovely and holy eyes of the infinite God. It's by faith. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this faith stuff's pretty important, yeah? Do you get it? Do you have it? In all the talk and the songs and the discussions you may have had about faith, do you get it and have you got it? Do you have this kind of Romans faith, the faith that makes a dirty sinner clean and a holy God awesome? Because in Romans, Paul really wants us to get it. He just doesn't want us to dissect it theologically. He wants us to get it, or if we've already got it, for it to be increased, for us to be encouraged in our faith. Did you know that the Greek word for faith appears in Romans more than any other book of the Bible? And in fact, if you plotted out all the faith mentions in the Bible, in the New Testament, this is what you get. Romans over on the left there, closely followed by Hebrews. And up there, close to the top five, surprising to me, is James. But in Romans itself, it's mentioned more than 35 times in the original language. And if you plot out the mentions in Romans itself, you see something else interesting. Where we are right now, oh, that's a fish, by the way, guys, and that's a bit hard to read. Is pleased to. Okay, kids, is pleased to. So you write that down. Everyone sort of got the idea. But here in Romans itself, note here, we're Romans 4, right? You probably can't read that. That's Romans 4. You'll just have to take my word for it. Look what's happened. We've got more faith mentions there than any other part of the book of Romans. Which is kind of interesting, because what that means is that we're in the deep end of the biblical pool of faith. We're neck deep in it. And you kind of get the feeling that that Paul and God, through the Holy Spirit, really want us to get a handle on this faith thing. So do you have it? Do you get it? Do you understand? Now let me ask you this. What do you think about Abraham? We just had all these snapshots. We had all these little interesting vignettes of his life. What Paul is trying to do in helping us to get into it, to get into faith and understand it and get it and be encouraged in it, is to look at Abraham as a story. And that's what I love about the Bible. You don't just have boring old essays. You have stories. And Paul is constantly tying into the old stories of the Old Testament in order to illustrate and bring colour and vibrancy, but more than that, to show what faith looks like in life. So let me ask you this. What would the short sermon be, apart from the happy fact that at Eastgate you finally get a short sermon, what would the short sermon be if I were to say, be like Abraham, or if I were to say, here is Abraham, would the short sermon be, Abraham was a great man of faith, you too be great people of faith. Abraham was a hero of the faith, you be a hero of the faith. Do you think that's what the sermon should be? If you said yes, go to the bottom of the class. Sorry. There is an element of that. There's always an element of that. But the main thing that Paul wants us to get is not an illustration of exemplary faith in Abraham or the heroics of Abraham in faith life. And I've got to say a lot of F's, faithful, all this stuff. So sometimes I'm going to blur the F's a little bit. But he wants us to get into the heroics of God. It's God who is the hero of faith. The short version of the sermon is therefore God, the hero of faith in the life of Abraham. And I know this because at the end of the book of Romans, Paul doesn't say, Abraham is so cool, you should be as well. He doesn't say in the famous doxa, you know, the famous glory outburst at the end of the book. He doesn't say, oh, the depth and riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of Abraham, you guys should really be like him. No, he says this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. The hero of the faith in the faith story of Abraham is God. Not told to praise Abraham or give glory to Abraham. You never see Paul come even really close to saying, I rate Abraham because he was such a man of faith. You too be people of faith. All you see is this incessant and passionate push towards the glory of God and the heroics of faith by God. And that's also why elsewhere in the Bible, in that famous passage about the heroes of the faith, as we call it, the Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11, do you remember who the summative hero was? It actually comes at the end of Hebrews 11, at the start of chapter 12. It's God in Christ Jesus. And the whole point of that hero's hall is that Christ Jesus, the macro hero, is the hero in all the faith stories of those mini heroes. It's always about God. It's always about Jesus. It's always about getting to the end of the story and go, hey, God is cool. He's worth worshipping. So here's how I want to do this. The top five reasons why, from this passage, God is the hero of faith in the life of Abraham. And I know on all the late night shows and radio shows it's top 10. And I know 7 is heaps more biblical. But I chose 5. Well, I didn't actually choose 5. I ran out of puff at 5. Oh, there's probably more there. But I could also call them the top 5 reasons to believe, or the top 5 reasons to get faith, or the top 5 reasons to stay in the faith, or the top reasons why in Petra speak our God is too big to fail, or the top 5 reasons why God is extremely and exceedingly and extremely glorious and should be trusted, or the top 5 reasons, or the top 5 wows. Each one has a wow factor to it. Anyway, I think you get the point. So, reason number 1, God is the hero of the faith. And if you've got your Bibles, you might want to open up to, if you haven't already, to that first verse. Reason number 1, God is the hero of the faith, is because God, the magnificent, the infinitely powerful, lovely architect and maintainer of the universe, makes promises. And not just any promises, but lavish, rich, abounding, exceedingly cool promises. Romans 4, verse 13. Look what's happening there. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring, and I'm going to talk about that not through the law shortly. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be what? Heir of the world, big promise, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The promise is the promise of being an heir of the whole world. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, in Genesis, Abraham is promised the blessing of becoming a numerous people. We saw that as the kids were reading that out. He's also given the promise of getting a son, but he's never given the promise of getting the whole world. So how does that work? What does Paul mean when he says that Abraham's offspring, both natural and spiritual, both genetic and in the lineage of faith, get the promise of the inheritance of the world? How does that work? It works this way, because one day, Abraham and his whole family, the really big faith family from which all the nations will be a part, one day, in some mysterious way, they'll get to share in the kingship, in the inheritance of Abraham's great, 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 etc., grandson, Jesus. Abraham's offspring by grace through faith, as we see in verse 16, we're all included in that, are in line for the Jesus inheritance promise. Because when you believe, you are counted as being one with him. So in some way, you get to share in his world inheriting promise. And that's better than a $1,000 shopping spree at JB Hi-Fi, and it's better than an iPad. It's better than the Endeavour house package on the coast. Because do you realise that if you're in the faith, if you're a true believer, if you're trusting in Jesus, needing him, depending on him, then you're in the you're in line for the whole world. And I'm not sure I actually get that, but it sounds good. I'm not sure whether we get kind of, you know, planets divvied up, continents handed out, solar systems parceled out. I'm not sure how that works, whether there's some change to the physical law so we can all get to be inheritors of the world. But I do know that one day the kingdom of God will subsume the kingdoms of earth and become the new world order. We see this idea of world inheritance when Jesus says to his followers in the Beatitudes, which are really faith attitudes, that the meek, those who faith know their lowly position before God and their need for God, will inherit what? The earth. They'll inherit the earth. Have you ever thought about that? That's what Paul's picking up on here. We also see it in Paul telling the Corinthians that the unrighteous, in Roman speak, we could say the faith lacking, the non-God depending, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which is also included in as the kingdom of earth, all kingdoms. We also see it in Paul telling the Corinthians to stop these silly little arguments because all things have been given to them, both in this age and the next. That's a massive promise. And we see it again with Jesus in the parable of the sheep and the goats when the faithful sheep are told, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom. That's a big promise. And I don't know how it works out exactly, but it's really cool. And it's wow, like think about that. Reason number one, God is the hero of the faith because he makes extreme promises. Not just to Abraham, but also to all of his faithful ones. The reason number two God is the hero of the faith is because God lifes the dead. He lifes the dead. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, that's Abraham, a father of many nations. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God and in whom he believed. And I love this part. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. God is the hero of the faith because he takes dead and dying things and turns them into living things. Think about Abraham in Ur. Now, if this story of Abraham was a modern story, it would be written very differently to the way it's written here. It would be Abraham, the self-made man. It would be Abraham with his own innovative idea saying, Sarai, grab your iPod. Today, you, me, we're going out into the big world. We're going to make our fortune. We're going to make money. We're going to do stuff together. And so the story would play out with Abraham and Sarah having many adventures on their way to consumerist heaven and ending up with a nice house, a car, a yacht, and a widescreen TV. But it would all be about them, their heroics. But the trouble with that kind of story, the story that you and I hear every day, the advertising story, the consumer story, it always has underneath it the narrative of death, because they don't tell you, not even in the fine print, that even if their product lasted forever, that you can't enjoy it forever. Even simple things like taste, by the time you're 70, 60% of your taste buds are gone. So you could have the finest banquet in the world, but you can't enjoy it. Imagine trying to mow the 400 square metre haven by the beach in a walker, or try watching the latest 3D movie with surround sound with age diminished eyes and a screeching hearing aid. Try enjoying the iPad with arthritis and cataracts. Try, like Abraham and Sarah, having kids at 80, 90 or 100. It ain't going to happen. Things are too dead. They're not the heroes of this story. God is the hero of the story because he's going to life the dead. And isn't it interesting that the archetypal story of faith, the quintessential story of faith, begins with two nearly dead people. Think about it. They're nearly dead. They're at the end of their lives. And we're told that in the verses here. We've got a near-dead old dude and a dead womb in Sarah. And that's what God starts with. That's what the faith story par excellence starts with. Abe and Sarah have got nothing. But then God. They don't have a smart super plan, not smart investments, not a four-bedroom ensuite, but then God. God calls, God promises, God says, let there be life for you, Abraham. Let there be a promise, let there be a son. Because only God has the expertise, the technical knowledge, the will and the power to deal with the death and dying problem of Abraham and Sarah. Now, that verse 16 bit, where it says, he, Abraham, is the father of us all. It's really cool because what that means is that we, as his faith children, in a sense, if we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, then we as Christ-dependent ones, as Christians, we know that he will also deal with our death and dying problems. We live in a world that is so fragile. Some of you already have seen that this week. We live in a world where nothing is promised. We live in a world where wrinkles and arthritis and cataracts come later, but the trauma and tragedy of accidents come before that. We have a death and a dying problem every single day, and it's a sin problem. But here God says to dead and dying people, there's life. And he says that to you and I. We're going to look a little bit more on that in a minute. And it isn't hard. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it. You don't have to study the institutes, Grudem's systematic theology, day in, day out to get it. You simply need to look at the promise that God makes and say, yes, there's something here. There's something true here. I believe it. I want to know more. I want to search you out. I want to follow you. Will you help me? Will you turn my heart away from sinful things and turn my heart towards you? It's such a simple thing, and yet some of us find it so hard to get. But I just want to emphasize that. It's such a simple thing. It's such an amazing promise that he will life the dead. And you know what's really cool about the story of Abraham and Sarah is that it's got the gospel template over it. Matter of fact, in Galatians, we're told that Abraham was preached the gospel. He was preached the promise of life, not through his own works, but through the promise of God. And you actually see that template because you see life from death, from a dead old guy, nearly dead, and from a dead womb, you see a live son, Isaac. A live son. That sound familiar? It's familiar because later on, from a dead tomb, will come the live son of God. And for you in the future, when God stands upon your grave, when you are trusting in him and believing him and your body goes into the grave, he will stand upon your grave one day and he will say, come out. And there will be life from death. That's the second wow. The second top reason that God is the hero of faith. And reason number three. And I have to get a bit technical on you. I just have to, because that's what's happening here. There's some stuff going on that we just need to talk about. So please bear with me. I hope it's worth it, and I hope I don't lose you. If nothing else, just look forward to the Easter eggs at the end. Let's look again at verse 13. It was not through the law. Now wait. Reason number three, the top. Well, it's not, they're sort of all even really, but reason number three is that God graces the law. What do I mean by that? We have to chase a few thoughts here, but we will end up as God the hero in the law. So we know, if we look at verse 13, it says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So Dave covered some of this last week in the story of Abraham. Okay, pre-law faith. But Paul, what are you saying then about the law? What about the complex pattern of rules, of commandments, of decrees played out in the context of tabernacle and temple history for 1500 years? What are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that all that law stuff, the stuff that the psalmist says is sweet like drippings from the honeycomb, the stuff that Jesus himself said, I have come to fulfill, and not one part of it will pass away, not one iota will pass away? The stuff that you yourself, Paul, said was the embodiment of truth and knowledge. Are you saying all that is for nothing, or is it just sort of a side street on the trail of redemption? No, he's not saying that. Remember, we're in the most faith-profuse part of the Bible. What he's saying here, or at least strongly hinting at, and what he'll say clearly later, is that there is a faithful way to live pre-Moses, pre-law, a God-dependent way to live, and there is a faithful way to live intra-Moses in the law period. Where do I get that from? I get that from Paul himself when he is transitioning from Romans 3, in Romans 3:31, and you might just want to have a quick look at that, Romans 3:31. I get that where he transitions from faith, and then he asks the question, he says, do we then nullify the law by faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now these verses, I don't know if you get this in the broader context, but these verses here, 3:31 and 4:1, are the introduction to the faith illustration of Abraham we are studying now. Does faith nullify the law? No, says Paul, not at all. Look at Abraham. And the answer is that even though Abraham hadn't been to Sinai, didn't know the Ten Commandments, he believed in, trusted in, depended on God, not his own works, for right standing. So do you see what's happening there? He's going, I've got nothing for you, Lord. I'm just going to depend on you. I'm going to depend on your promise to take care of business for me. So all of a sudden, all that wonderful power, that infinite goodness, that infinite redeeming power of God flows into him and through him. Okay, that's all happening before the law. And so he is declared righteous. Now, do you think that righteousness that he had covered him for all those commandments he didn't yet know about? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the whole point. That's why in Romans 4:1, straight after this question, do we then nullify the law? Do you see the verse that we get there? What we get is, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? the matter about faith not nullifying the law, but rather upholding the law. We discover that God's righteousness is always the same, pre-law, in all the detail of the law, and post-law. It's always the same. And that's cool, because through God dependence, you and I, apart from the law, even though the law is fulfilled, and I'll talk about that in a minute, can be made right. But we're still not quite there. Why then does Paul say here that it, the promise, doesn't come from the law? Is he saying that the law that did come 400 years later was redundant? We still need to explore this a bit more. Now remember, God is the hero because he is gracing the law. And he does that by giving the law of faith, which I just talked about, depending on God, needing him, to fulfill the righteousness of God in Abraham's time and in Moses' time. Because faithful dependence equals lawful righteousness, okay? Pre-law and in the law. So how then did a temple or a tabernacle Jew right in the midst of the law get prompted towards faith and in God and by God? The answer is that it wasn't just through rules and regulations. Do you remember what was given at the same time? Sacrifices, expiation, cleansing. So always a Jew was confronted with the extreme holiness of God, the 3D extrapolations of God in the law to be lived out, and always there was this amazing chasm between that is big. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. That's a summation of the law. But I'm so far below that. There is such a chasm between me and that. Who will bridge that? What will bridge that? God's promise will bridge that. God's promise that the sacrifice, all those sacrifices were enough. And those sacrifices, which is really cool, I just noticed this, I must be thick, are there at the same time as all the sweet as honey rules and regs. You see that? He's got embedded grace in the law, embedded forgiveness, embedded patterns and rhythms of sacrifice and forgiveness. But as with any promise of God, it's not your own works, not even in the midst of the law, it's actually your dependence on him. And so we are encouraged by the law, and people within the law are encouraged to depend on God by faith, that the sacrifice would be enough. And so like father, like sons, the sons of Abraham, Moses and the other law dudes, they all had to trust in the promise of God. Faith was never meant to leave when the law showed up. It was meant to, as verse 31 says, back in chapter 3, it was meant to uphold the law. And that's why in verse 16, the promise by faith is to all Abraham's offspring, to those who believe by faith outside the structures of the formal law system, and to those who are in the law system. That's the verse 16 bit said, that says not only to those who are of the law, who by faithfully fulfilling the lawful righteousness of God by faith dependence in God's promises are made right. God's means, his grace for salvation, accepted by faith, was always embedded in the law. Okay. But why, Paul, do you say the promise doesn't come through the law? If I've just said faith and grace are embedded in the law, why then does he say that the promise, which is grace, doesn't come through the law? Because the law keeping he speaks of when he speaks of this is the faithless, godless law keeping that I will call lawism, that we see clearly in Romans 9:32. And we'll just turn there very quickly because it's just such a key verse. And what it shows is that there is at least two ways that Paul uses the law. He often uses it in the sense of all the commandments and the sacrificial system, but sometimes he actually uses it pejoratively as a bit of an insult, in a criticism. We see that in Romans 9:32, that there is a type of law-keeping that is faithless. This is where Paul says that the Jewish people did not achieve righteousness, right standing before God, through the law, because in pursuing righteousness in the law, they pursued it not by what? Faith. Not by faith, but by works. So they weren't believing and trusting in God's promise that the sacrifice was enough. They were saying, no, hey, look at me. This is good enough. All this stuff I'm doing is good enough. And see, by the time of Paul, the law could be applied by the biblical writers insultingly or critically to those who were pursuing law righteousness by works and not by faith. The law stuff, the lawism mode, was not about God dependence, but self-dependence. That's why many times Paul talks about the law and the law adherents in the faithless, self-working, self-right, self-aggrandizing, law-keeping, little law-keeping, inverted commas, law way. And you know, if you want to see what that looks like, just glance at the Gospels. Go to the Gospels. Time and time again, who does Jesus confront the most? The real religious guys, the guys who knew the law back to front. And yet we're doing more faithless law keeping than anyone else. That's why a Pharisee who said, oh, I've tithed, I've done this, I've done that, he was declared unrighteous by God, but the sinning tax collector who had nothing but faith that somehow God could make him right was declared righteous. Jesus tells the Pharisees, the faithless law guys, that you do law things, but without justice and mercy and, can you remember the last bit? Faithfulness. But in the original Greek it's pistos, which is faith. Without faith. You do law things without faith. In Luke's account of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, Jesus tells them that they have fixated on the hypocritical self-fulfillment of minor laws and neglected a far weightier matter, the love of God. So you law guys, you lawlings, you lawism people, woe to you, Jesus says. Woe to you. Because you take all the little things and make them a show, but you forget justice, mercy, you forget faith in my promises, and you forget the summation of the law, the love of God. The law experts do the law, but neglect the whole point of the law. And so it's not surprising that the perfect summative embodiment of the law, Jesus Christ himself, who came to fulfill the law, do you remember what they did with him? They killed him. They killed him. The whole point of the law they killed through their faithless law keeping. That was because the keeping of the law by their own works, even though they were nowhere near keeping it, had become to them an idol. They were now commandment idolaters. But faith dependence, like Abraham's faith dependence, is God-filled, God-profused, God-dependent, and brings promise. The law guys kill the law God, the law giver and the law sustainer. And so Paul, time and again, a chip off the old Jesus block, will confront faithless, godless, lawists and lawism. And that's why when he says in verse 14, for if those who live by the law, i.e. pursuit of the law without God dependence, without faith, are heirs, not only does faith have no value and the promise of God, the promise to provide right standing in God's own strength, become worthless, Paul also says that kind of godless law keeping brings wrath. It brings wrath because it's just another form of godlessness. And even though your reputation may be, but probably not, be good in the eyes of others, you're still sin-stained in the penetrating eyes of a holy God. But faith dependence is when we say, you know what, I can see the standards of the law and I need a redeemer. I need your promise, Lord. The faith full keeping of the law, or the faithful, lawful law use, says to God, I need your righteousness. My sins are too much, my efforts too small, my hypocrisy is too large. And God amazingly and wonderfully goes, yes, I now count the righteousness of my son as your own. And because my son fulfills the law, and because you depend on my son, there is no law and no transgression in your Jesus-depending faith. Because you, by faith, by trust, are in Jesus, and because my son has completed the law has been completed in him, there is no law transgression upon you. You are justified in his death and his resurrection, which is verse 24 and 25. That's 100 wows. That's 1,000 wows. For those, have you thought about that? For those who depend on Jesus, for those who trust in him, you are, God counts you as holy as his son. That's amazing. Reason number 3, God is a hero of the faith, is because he promised that faithful dependence on him would fulfill the holy standards of lawful righteousness. Because it would be him, the hero, fulfilling his own standards by grace through faith. And all we have to do is accept it. It's so simple. It's just so simple to say, Lord, I need that. I need that. I need you. Reason number four, God is a hero of the faith. He comes for Abraham when Abraham fails. And this is really cool. He comes for Abraham when Abraham fails. Now look at how, if we just look at verse 18, look at how in the totality of his life, God is seen. God sees, or Paul sees, Abraham. Against all hope, verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Look at some of the key words there, verse 19. Without weakening in his faith. Verse 20, he did not waver. Wow. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He did not waver. He did not weaken. Paul, did you know that when I read that, I would actually go, that makes me depressed. Because so many times there is doubt, so many times there is wavering, so many times there is confusion. I can't speak for you. I don't know if you feel that sometimes, but don't you find that when we're held up to heroes, little heroes, like Abraham, you kind of go, what have I got? I've got nothing. And Paul, did you know that? Did you know that it would be depressing to some of us? And you know what? I think that he did, because he knew his Old Testament very well. He was one of the great Pharisaical teachers of the time, and he studied under one of the best teachers of the time. He knew the Old Testament. He knew that the Roman Christians could pull out their Old Testament from one of their Jewish mates at the synagogue and find some interesting things. For instance, if we look at Abraham in the snapshots of his life, what we find is, in fear of his life, he puts his wife in the bedchamber of a pagan god. He then does it again. He then does it again in the bedchamber of a Philistine king. He does it twice. And he kind of accepts all the gifts and the blessing that comes from that gift. He sells out his wife to the people, to the Egyptians that will one day enslave his offspring, and to the Philistines who will one day be the mortal enemies of his offspring. Nice one, Abe. Then when the wait for a child is getting too long, he, at his wife's request, commits adultery, sleeps with the servant girl, who I can bet was younger and better looking, and next thing, there's jealousy. And next thing, Abraham is sending the girl out into the desert. Another nice one. How about this? When God tells Abraham the general promises, Abraham's cool with that, you know, believing that my offspring or your offspring will be as numerous as the stars, even believe that there's going to be a son coming. But then when God says, by the way, that wife of yours, the one with the dead womb, yeah, it's going to be her. Remember what he does? He laughs. As if that could happen. So what's going on? Why does Paul paint Abraham in such glowing terms? The answer is that Paul isn't about elevating Abraham needlessly. What he's doing is he's looking at Abraham in Abraham's life in its totality. So when Paul tells us that Abraham's faith didn't weaken, it didn't get sick in the original, or that Abraham didn't waver, didn't get divided within himself, it's the final chapter he's talking about. It's the end of a long, progressive, maturing work that God, who is the hero of the faith, has done in Abraham's life. And look at all the things that God had to do. Look at all the ways that God had to come for Abraham. He had to come for Abraham, the polytheist, the moon worshipper in all probability, worshipping the gods of the beyond the river, we're told in Joshua. All Abraham had to do then was go, yep, I believe, and I'm coming out. Next, in a famine, when Abraham is not doing very well, when his wife is in the bedchamber of another king, God comes for him again. Do you remember the story? He stops that king doing what any king would do, all-powerful king would do, with a beautiful woman. He stops that from happening. God rescues him. He stops it. He turns it, and he protects Sarah and the son. And when Abraham laughs about the promise, what does God graciously do? He says, no, you will have a son. And he says the same to Sarah, you will have a son within the year. But how does this work? How can God credit righteousness to Abraham's faith when he was so clearly faithless in that moment? Again, it is to do with the totality and the progression of faith, but I also believe it's to do with the core faith, which some theologians call the saving faith. There is some part of us that is, despite the details that we might not necessarily believe in or struggle with, that is still believing in God and depending on him. And so, I don't know if this will be helpful to you, maybe it will, but let's just say We can look at it like circles, and some of you may have seen this, I've modified it. So let's just say that that circle represents all the things that God wants you to know, the capacity of your faith potential in a sense. They're all the things that you can believe in. In the middle is the cross. It's that part which is the saving part. It's that part that when you believe, you're different to a demon who just believes in God but doesn't have saving faith. Okay? When you believe that, you are saved and changed. But then before you come to believe in Jesus, there is this other circle, and your heart is outside the circle of faith, in a sense, the things that God wants you to believe in order to be saved. You're out here, and this is all distortions of reality, because the way God sees things are the way things really are. What he wants you to believe are the things that are the way things really are. And so out here, you don't believe. But in here, there's some agreement. You know, you probably believe morally that we shouldn't murder people, that we shouldn't sleep with other people's wives, all that kind of stuff. We believe with that, even though we probably failed to live up to some of it. And so there's a little bit of agreement, but it's not faith-saving agreement. But then what happens is the gospel comes, and God in Corinthians tells us that that gospel is like creative light, let light shine out of darkness. The gospel comes, and all of a sudden, Jesus looks cool, God looks cool, he looks awesome, and it's like, I want that, I want to be found like Abraham was found in the promises of God. And all of a sudden, our heart moves into saving faith. The core part of us is now believing and trusting in God. Like Abraham, the core part is he's believing in God. He's not going back to Ur. That's how you know he would have really wavered if he had gone back to Ur. Okay? But meanwhile, out here, there's still these little unbeliefs. He doesn't quite believe that Sarah can have the son. But there's still this core. Okay? And it's the same for us. And eventually, over time, God continually becomes more special to us. And, you know, we have our ups and downs. But every up is higher than the last up. And every down is higher than the last down. And eventually, over time, when Jesus comes, there's perfect agreement, perfect faith, perfect belief. Because prior to that, we only see dimly. And all of a sudden, we see him as he really is. And notice up here, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So even though we don't see perfectly now, by believing that God will one day take care of our confusion, that is saving faith. And you know what? Now I want to finish. Is if God comes for Abraham, he'll also come for us. And this is reason number 5, God is the hero of the faith. Because God in Jesus right now prays, mediates, strengthens, grows us in our faith. Right now, he justifies us at the right hand of the Father. That's why it says in verse 25, he was, Jesus, delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So the resurrection is part of our justification. How does that work? It works because in the Old Testament pattern, justification wasn't done until the lamb's blood was sprinkled in the presence of God. And so Jesus stepped out of the tomb with bloodied hands, in a sense, still bearing the crucifixion marks, and stepped into the presence of the Father. And we know he still has those marks because John tells us in Revelation that there's the lamb looking as though it was slain, the Lamb of God. Okay? So Jesus has stepped into the presence of God, the great high priest, and the Lamb, and he now justifies us. He now speaks to God on our behalf. He goes, Adrian, that foolish pride and that foolish bitterness, that anger, my wounds are enough for you. I present my righteousness to God. And he hasn't just done that 2,000 years ago. He's doing it now because he was raised for our justification. So he stands there now for you and for me. Justification for us now is ongoing. He continues to present the wounds. And so God in Christ is the hero of faith because he comes for us and he keeps coming for us, just like God did with Abraham. He'll come for us as we continue to rely on him and need him and abide in him. And when we look at all these top 5 reasons, we actually see them all beautifully focused in Jesus. First of all, the hero God in Jesus fulfills the promise of blessing. It's Jesus who does that. All promises are yes and amen. So be it in Jesus. The hero God lifes the dead through who? Through Jesus. The hero God graces the law. Through who? Through Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfills the law. And then we get that righteousness when we cling to his promise that that is enough. The hero God comes for Abraham. And in a sense, even though he didn't realize it, the story we didn't read, when Isaac is nearly sacrificed and Abraham says God will provide a lamb, he did, in a sense, in a primitive way, believe in Jesus, because Jesus would be the ultimate lamb, the ultimate sacrifice. And cool of cool, he comes for us in Jesus, only because of what Jesus has done. So do you get it? Do you believe? Do you trust? When he returns, will he find faith? That core faith, in that deep faith in Jesus, in God. And you know, in the most faith-profuse part of the Bible, I pray that you do get it, that you do get faith in him. And if you already have it, that it grows and that you're encouraged. Because he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes a prayer, and I'd like to make this prayer for you shortly. But the prayer is that he is faithful and he will do it. That is, bring you faithful through, despite all your failings. And just let these words sink in. This is why Paul's always saying things like this. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God that he has brought to bear in the rescue plan for you. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who would have thought that God would provide the sacrifice himself? We get so used to hearing that, but it's still amazing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? There's no one beyond him. No one can question his wisdom. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? You don't get repaid for your works. You get repaid based on Jesus' work. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.